1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank You that You are the King. It is Your power and Your greatness and Your glory that has the victory. You are sovereign above all in heaven and earth. Might we understand that hand of sovereignty as it plays out in the providence of history? Father, we ask that You would help us not only from Thy Word to see Your truth, but from the history itself, might we grasp an insight into how You move men and nations. We ask, O Holy Father, You would bless us. Give us now eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word directs us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're dealing with the ideological road that leads to Fort Sumter. Before we move on, we've looked at the sociological causes that have contributed to the war. Now we're going to look at other causes besides the social and the economic and the educational that we've already viewed. In particular, those political things that began to build to a power displacement between the North and the South and created this type of polarization that brought the nation to an ultimate extreme. A time in which men, rather than through the goodness of their heart, rather than patience and in having toleration one to another, came to a time in which they allowed the base of their human nature and its depravity to express itself in the worst way, which resulted in the death of countless hundred thousands of American lives. But before I go there, let's again revisit Romans chapter 13 just for a moment to remind ourselves what the Scripture says about God, government, and man. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Godly authority is ordained of God. Government is ordained of God. And no one serves as a minister of the civil magistrate before God who has not been approved by God. Government is godly. Some forms of government are not godly. But the very idea of government is godly. And he says, "Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." How else could it be? If God has ordained government for the purpose of our good, for the purpose of creating orderliness in our society, then of necessity, God says to those who are under its authority, "You must not resist this type of government. For resisting a government that is of God is to resist God Himself." And he says, "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." For he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are a terror to evil." But you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now he gives a direct command. Rulers do not, under this godly system, act as terrors to that which is good. But rather they are the ones who suppress the evil. That's their recall. That's their responsibility before God. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid." He does evil, should be afraid, because God's minister does what is good. Not good toward any individual, but good according to what God has said is good. Therefore, government is for our good if we are seeking to do the goodness of God. However, if we seek to do evil, if we seek to transgress the Word of God, government will punish us for doing what is wrong. For he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He has been given the power of punishment. For he is God's minister. This is his lawful calling. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The law was given for the purpose of penalizing those who will not do what is good and right before God. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Why do we pay taxes? To support them in doing good to the people. To support them in suppressing the evil. They, Paul says, deserve our support. Not only in conscience, not only in deed, by doing what is good and right, not only in obedience from us, but they even deserve to be paid for doing a job well done. And so he says, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. As we have noted week after week, this was the mentality of the founding fathers. This passage of Scripture alone with 1 Peter pried upon the heart of the founders of this nation. With great fear, with great tolerance, even to a king who was not tolerant of them. A king who was willing to oppress and suppress. A parliament who had no greater desire than to exploit the colonists. They walked with great fear before their God. Not reactionaries. What they wanted to be ensure is that whatever they did, God would bless them. And they spent much time and many years before they came to the place that they were willing to take up arms against their king and parliament. Well, the South had much of the same things involved with what they were dealing with. Unfortunately, a few hotheads in the South really brought the South to a head, in a sense, very quickly. They were not going to be oppressed by the North, not in any shape or any manner. And it's not to say that the South did not spend time trying to deal with the problem. John Calhoun, one of the great Southern statesmen, spent much time on the floor of the Senate, of the House, of the United States Senate, begging and pleading for there to be a balance and understanding the responsibilities of federal government and state government. He was an anti-federalist, one who believed that we didn't need all the power to reside at the national level, but rather a proper balance between state and federal government. The federal limited in its jurisdiction and responsibility as delegated under the Constitution. The rest belonging to the state and its right to exercise its authority over its people, to make rules that it felt best serve the people of which it governed. Let's look, if we could, then, at some of those causes that led to the greatest war in America's history. And I say that because of two things. First, this war impacted the result of our nation constitutionally ever since the war was fought and ended. And secondly, because we have had more men who died in this war than all the wars of America's history, up to current day. One war within this nation destroyed more lives than every war we have ever been involved with in our history, up to current day. Well, the dissolution of the Union come by secession. Lincoln believed that the Union may be preserved, he said, at all costs. And the only way to restore the Union, the South believed from a centralist view, was by force. And Lincoln believed the only way to have centralism and unionism was by maintaining force against the Anti-Federalists, against the Southerners. The South wanted peace. That was evident in their legislature. Now, Lincoln failed to understand the very nature of this war. I'm not sure Abraham Lincoln ever was really in the war intellectually whatsoever. Because from the beginning, the whole radical Republican movement moved Lincoln to a position, and he fought along with it willingly. These are the guys who, the governors in particular, the radical governors who belonged to the Republican Party. Remember, this Republican Party was a liberal party in its day. This is not the conservative party of today when you think of the grand old party of Lincoln, of which I am ashamed to say I'm a part of. A good Southerner would never be a part of that party. It just so happens they're the only conservative group left, and they're not that conservative. Lincoln failed to listen to some of his closest advisors. And he followed the radical abolitionist line of thinking. The Peace Commission of Virginia alone, led by John Tyler, tried to avert the war. There were numerous envoys sent to Washington to literally plead with the president to keep the nation from war, all to no avail. Three different peace envoys went to Washington, begged to get an audience with the president of the United States, with commissioned letters from the state of Virginia itself. Let us avoid war. Let us keep peace. Let us work out our differences. General Winfield Scott, great general who led us to victory in the war with Mexico, believed that the Union should treat the southern states, as they were seceding one by one from the Union, as erring sisters, and that they should be given time, and that the border states, Virginia, which had not left, Tennessee, those states, Kentucky, would bring back Missouri, those states that have left. Where will they go, they argued. He said, what will they do? They don't have an economic base of industry in order to be able to survive. What will they do when their economy collapses? They've left, he said, and I believe in error. And therefore, his direction to the president was, do not pursue this line that you are contemplating of war. Colonel Baldwin spoke to Abraham Lincoln about peace prior to the war. We're told this by Alexander Stevens, in which he states that Colonel Baldwin states, and I quote, "We believe that one single step will be sufficient to paralyze the secession movement and to make the true friends of the nation masters of the situation." This was a simple proclamation, firmly pledging the new administration to respect the Constitution and its laws, and the rights of the states to repudiate the power of coercing seceded states by force of arms, to rely upon conciliation and enlightening self-interest in the latter to bring them back into the Union, and in the meantime to leave all questions at issue to be adjudicated by the constitutional tribunals. The obvious ground of this policy was not in the fact that it was not the question of free soil which threatened to rend the country in twain, but a well-grounded alarm at the attempt to overthrow the Constitution and liberty by the usurpation of a power to crush states, unquote. Stephens says, when Colonel Baldwin spoke to Lincoln about peace, he said, "This whole movement of the radical Republicans against the South." Do you understand, Mr. President? This is not a question of free soilers versus those who did not believe in free soil. This is not an issue over slavery. It has never been an issue over that. This is a question of whether or not the federal government will crush states, or states will be able to survive, and the federal government will be its servant that it created from its inception. It's a question of, will the federal government follow the law and pursue the right of maintaining the liberties of the people in the states? Or will it crush the South, and will it crush the rights, the laws, and the liberties of its people? Instead, Lincoln listened to the radical abolitionists and gave way to their cries for war. And that was the cry of the radical abolitionist movement. William Seward, Secretary of State under the Lincoln administration, a man who ran against Abraham Lincoln for the presidency, a man who ran on the abolitionist movement. That's how he became Secretary of State. When your opposition carries a big part of the polling in the primaries that they had back in that time period before Lincoln was chosen to be the Republican candidate, you naturally appoint your oppressor or your opponents to those positions of authority, kind of bring unity within the camp, although Secretary Seward was not by any means a friend of Abraham Lincoln. By no means. As a matter of fact, if you'll read some of the stuff he said about Lincoln, you kind of wonder why Lincoln would even put him in office with him. But listen to what he says on the report of the following conversation between the radical governors who were seeking to persuade Lincoln to disregard his closer advisors who had warned him about war, who sought to find a peaceful solution to secession and sectionalism. Instead, the governors promoted the advantage of war between the North and the South. And this is what William Seward, Secretary of State, an abolitionist himself, recorded of that meeting between the radical Republican governors and Abraham Lincoln. And I quote, "War is precisely the things we should desire. Our part, interests, have everything to lose by a peaceable settlement of this trouble, and everything to gain by collision. For a generation we have been the outs," meaning the radical abolitionist movement has been on the outside. "Now we are the ins. While in opposition, it was very well to prate the Constitution and state rights. But now we are the government, and mean to continue so. And our interest is to have a strong and a centralized government. It is high time now that the government were revolutionized and consolidated, and these irksome state rights wiped out. We need a strong government to dispense much wealth and power to its adherents. We want permanently high tariffs to make the South tributary to the North. And now these Southern fellows are giving us precisely the opportunity we want to do all this. War is the very thing we should hail. Crush the South by abolishing slavery, and we shall have all we want: a consolidated government, an indefinite party ascendancy, an ability to lay on such tariffs and taxes as we please, and aggrandize ourselves and our section." Unquote. That, William Seward says, was the composite of the meeting between Abraham Lincoln and the radical Republican governors of the North. What was their motivation? What was their purpose for setting the slaves free? Destroy the economic ability of the South. Set them free and crush their economy. Crush these states' rights people. They're irksome. They're bothersome to us. It's our opportunity now to strike. And if you're going to strike, you must do it with war and not peace. Because only through war can we ensure that our position will be won and maintained. We will be the party of ascendancy. We will forever be the party who rules and reigns within the United States. Federalism becomes centralized and overpowering over the states. And we will no longer have to deal with the South and with its political power position as it currently stands under the Constitution. You must understand, with all of the power and positioning that the North had, it still did not have the necessary amount of states in order to control the government. Therefore, we need a change of government. Now's the time for revolution. Now's the time for change. And if we strike and strike quickly, they have given us the opportunity to justify us in our war activities. Well, in light of Romans chapter 13, it's hard for me to not understand how people could not see the problem that was going on with this nation. Romans chapter 13 is so clear. The purpose of government is to do good to its people. Do you hear what they're saying they're going to do? The purpose in this move of the radical Republicans is not that the people of the government of the United States, the people who are the governed, but governed by popular ascendancy, are going to be treated in a way that will help advance the kingdom of God. That's the furthest thing from the mind at this time period. What we need is to crush and control, centralize and paralyze the North forever. Put it within a concept and a construct that never will be able to be taken out from its entrenched position. And as a result, Lincoln, rather than listening to those who were closer friends, who had said to him, this is not, and they believed the war was going to take only a few months. They had no conception of a 4-year war. We strike quickly, and we will crush the South as she stands. Well, Abraham Lincoln bought the lie. And as a result of it, he trampled underfoot the Constitution of the United States. All that this country had tried to establish as sacred in government was wiped out by one president. Well, the first thing that Lincoln did was, and of course the South immediately seceded upon Lincoln's presidential election. South Carolina seceded immediately. And immediately set foot to do two things. One, it took control of everything within its state that had been under the control of federal government. And secondly, it honored the respect it had to the government and said, we will pay what is a fair market value to everything we have confiscated. In other words, they didn't just take it from the North. They said, we will pay you reparations for everything. The fort you have built, the ammunition dumps you have put within our grasp in order for us to protect ourselves, everything that we have that you have put money in, we will repay you. We are not thieves. We simply want our freedom and independence. But Lincoln would have none of that. The cause, he said, is the Union. Go back and read Abraham Lincoln over and over again. Every noted speech that he speaks of, he never speaks of constitutionalism. He cannot. Because constitutionalism violates the very principles upon which he is moving forward. And he's going to violate the Constitution over and over again. And I'm going to deal with those in just a moment. Fort Sumter itself was never occupied by troops. It had been an abandoned fort in South Carolina. As soon as South Carolina took over its own property rights and responsibilities by secession from the Union, orders came to the closest federal garrison to move their troops to Sumter. With Sumter came some of the great problems of the war. It's quite an interesting situation, too, because you must remember, many of the people who were living in the area of South Carolina were very close friends indeed. As a matter of fact, it's almost kind of laughable the way the whole thing starts. Fort Sumter is occupied, and the forces of South Carolina, the Free Volunteer Army of South Carolina, there was no Confederate Army as of yet, surrounded the fort. The fort is sitting on a little kind of island, and they're surrounded all by water, and then on all around the mountain areas, they're just bombarding them, or they haven't started yet, they've got them basically cut off from all supplies, and they're telling them, you may move your troops in peace out and go home. And if you'll read some of the literature that's quite interesting of the captain who led that group at Fort Sumter, he writes to President Lincoln, he says, I'm not sure what my duty is, but don't you think we ought to leave our position and come home? These people have seceded from the Union. This isn't ours. And his order was, you hold that fort at all cost. And he began to question the wisdom of those who were in charge of him. But he maintained the position. Supplies ran desperately low, and they were begging, please, let us come. They didn't say, send us supplies. They said, please, let us come home. We cannot go to war with our fellow man. The South had warned the North, do not send ships to resupply Fort Sumter. If you do, we will fire upon the fort. We will not allow your ships in. Lincoln knew what would happen if he sent the ships south. The radical Republicans got together, had a meeting, and their agreement was, you know, we need to get them to fire the first shot. Who can say we are unjustified in defending ourselves if we can force them to battle? And the plan was very simple. Load the ships, send them to Fort Sumter, let them set off in the bay about a mile and a half away so that they can see them, and allow the South to do what we need to justify our position. Had no intention of resupplying Fort Sumter whatsoever. And as the ships moved in on the morning, I don't even have the date before me, of the first battle, the first shot of the war, the Confederates opened up upon Fort Sumter with a major barrage between the fort and them. And what was so interesting was, is during the middle of that barrage, the fort caught on fire, of all things. I mean, can you imagine a fort catching on fire? And they stopped the battle and went in. The Confederates went to the island and helped put the fire out. Then they went back to their cannons and began to shoot at each other again. This is a people who don't want war. Do you understand? When you're fighting the enemy, you don't help him put the fire out, you just help set. These are people who really don't want to go to war. By the way, you know how many people were killed at the Battle of Fort Sumter? Zero. No one was killed. There was a couple of people injured. No one was killed. And the war was on. The North had what it needed. You fired upon us. Now we are justified in everything that we do. Well, Abraham Lincoln, in the process of all this, immediately began to violate the Constitution of the United States. One of the great things about all that goes on in the wartime is how many constitutional violations can one man commit? Well, Abraham Lincoln, I think, holds the record of any one president, even more so than the current clown we call the President of the United States. By calling the border states to raise 75,000 troops, He violated the Constitution. The president had no right to call four troops from the border state in order to bring back the seceding states. You have to remember, they're under the old Constitution. Troops belong. Where do the troops belong? To the state. The government, the federal government appoints what? All of the generals. Who appoints? Colonels, majors, lieutenants, captains, etc. Who appoints all those? The states did. Who raised troops? The states. How alone could they do it? That Congress would petition, the president would agree with Congress, and the states who were represented had a right to vote yea or nay, and as a result, if it was carried by the majority, they would what? Raise troops in order to protect themselves against an invading force. Lincoln called, without the consent of Congress, for 75,000 troops, a violation of the Constitution. Secondly, he called on the border state to raise taxes to pay for the troops. By the way, do you understand the border states? We're talking about Virginia. We're talking about Kentucky, Missouri, Tennessee. We're talking about states that eventually, remember there were seven states that seceded. Six more did. Those were the six border states. Now, Missouri didn't, and Kentucky didn't, because Kentucky and Missouri were already heavily occupied by federal forces and they couldn't leave. But six additional states would have left. Four of them did. Because why? Because the president can't recall for taxes to be raised unconstitutionally without Congress's consent to support an army unconstitutionally called for to create a war against states whose rights were to leave the Union. Lincoln also gave two presidential proclamations in how that the South would be blockaded in their ports to cut off all support from the outside, so to strangle the South economically. Fourth, he increased the size of the army by proclamation without consent of the government. Another constitutional violation. Fifth, he eventually declared the Emancipation Proclamation. We've looked at that already in its context. And he freed the slaves when he admitted he had no power to do so within the Constitution. And he freed enslaved people that were not a part of the Union any longer, when he did not free those who were enslaved within the Union of which he was president. The sixth constitutional violation was the admission of West Virginia into the state as a union. What does the Constitution say? No state may divide itself without consent of Congress and become a state, apart from Congress agreeing. Congress never approved a split with Virginia. It couldn't have approved a division, because Virginia had seceded by then, and as a result, when they seceded from Virginia, they accepted West Virginia in as a state. They accepted secession as a principle to join the Union. It's an amazing constitutional violation and a misnomer. What they have accused the other of doing, they accepted of another who did the same against them. They suspended, or Lincoln himself, by proclamation, suspended the writ of habeas corpus. Now, I don't know if you know what habeas corpus is, but habeas corpus is Latin for produce the body. When something happens to someone and they're being abused or mishandled by the system, the court system can argue, you must produce the body. We want to know where this person is at. It gives you the right of proper due process. Abraham Lincoln eliminated the right of due process within this country by presidential proclamation. Had no authority to do so. When you have the suspension of writ of habeas corpus and there is no due process within the country civilly, what is the only authority that you have within this system? Military. and the military tribunals of the country became the civil courts of the U.S. And with that one stroke, Abraham Lincoln, we believe, according to the best statistics we can find, enslaved over 50,000 what he called, or they called the North, Copperheads, Southern sympathizers, without due process, into the jails of the United States. If you even looked like a Southern sympathizer, if you even said one thing about the North or about the current administration, kind of reminds you of the modern president, doesn't it? You're in the hooch cow. You're in the jail. Over 50,000. The whole state Congress of Maryland was arrested and taken to Fort Sumter and put in there for over 2 years for fear of them seceding from the Union. An amazing constitutional violation. And the eighth constitutional violation that Abraham Lincoln is known for, and I'm sure there are more, was the issuing of paper money instead of war bonds. Violated the Constitution. But, hey, if you violate it once, what's another 10 or 12 violations? It really doesn't matter. You see, government is for our good. But you have to have good people in government who honor God, love Christ, want to see His church advanced in order to maintain the laws of goodness and righteousness, who suppress evil rather than promote it, who support lawfulness rather than lawlessness. It is these very things that continue to drive the wedge between the North and the South. And Lincoln was cheered and spurned on by the radical Republicans, and the South withdrew itself more and more until all of 11 states had seceded from the Union. And their answer was, you do not honor your own law and agreements. How can we be with you? You are not the government of Romans 13. You are doing evil and calling it good. And you're saying that good has now become evil. And we will not support a government as this. Not over 100 years ago. It was less than that. 70 years ago, about 80 years, 70, 80 years ago, we fought this very thing the South argued. We left England for freedom because of oppression. Now the same oppression has come upon us. Literally, they went back and redocumented every violation of England and said to the northern states, you have done no different. No one dreamed what would come as a result of that. General Robert E. Lee wrote, and he said, no one understands. He wrote this to General Winfield Scott. He said, my dear general, he said, I will be called upon to serve in two different systems of government. And I will have to stay with my state. But what no one understands is this will be no small contest. They think it's going to be a one battle deal. But I foresee years of war. Matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, he even said, minimum of 4 years. And I see the bloodshed of Americans at the greatest cost in our nation's history. It's an amazing thing, my friends. when a government does not do what's right, when a government turns toward the power of egalitarian thinking, the desire to do what is wrong, the desire to control people, to oppress them, when bad people get into positions of authority, it's amazing what lengths they will go to maintain their power and their authority. That's the problem in the United States. It's the problem in any country. And the question is, where was the church? Don't you really ask that question? What were the churches of the North doing? Where were their ministers? Where were their people? My friends, they could not even get, by this time, enough people to support an anti-position against the current government that was in authority. Why? Well, if you remember, we went through all the very social, political, educational causes that led to the unrest of this nation. The people had already been programmed for 40 years in their school system, for 40 years in their colleges and their universities. Liberalism prevailed. Unitarianism had entrenched itself. And transcendentalism, radical libertarianism, moved into its strongest position. And as a result, brought in to the conservative and Christian mentality of the North. What few Christians were left were in the minority of minorities. What happens when bad people come to positions of authority? My friends, we have seen that over and over again in this country. It's been one of the greatest declines, yet maybe one of the slowest declines, but one of the greatest declines in our history. And every move of our government has been an entrenchment of the type of government that was established after this country went to war. We are not the United States of America, once established by the Constitution, originally formed by our founding fathers. We are not that country. We are by no means today a Christian nation. Furthest from that. But my friends, those things do not come. They do not come by peace. They can only come by war. No government that is truly instituted of God can be changed apart from force. And we had a war, a revolution against godly government. That's why we suffer the way we suffer today in this nation. God save us from the modern political and economic, educational and social and cultural mentality of this nation, which came not by the desire of the people, but by force of an ungodly people upon many good and righteous people within this nation. But God forgive us that we didn't cry out and oppose it when it came. Shall we pray?